You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. It's 11:01 Central Time, 12:01 Eastern Time. We now bring you the quest for a culture of life in America with Steve Coob.
Hello, Radio Maria listeners. Welcome back to the quest for a culture of life in America. It's always good to be with you. Last week I was in Baltimore, so we didn't have a regular program, and I'm not sure about the quality of the broadcast that I made from Baltimore, where I was in the rally with church militant people. I was outside the hotel with the 300 bishops of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. I was in a march with Father Stephen Imbrato, a march against abortion, a couple miles, and then participated in or was with three rosaries outside on the sidewalk, outside of the bishop's meeting hall. Those rosaries were prayed by bishops, and then all of them were in honor of Our Lady of America. So it was an exciting couple days that I was there, and I just hope that what I recorded was helpful to our listeners. Our guest today is, again, Alexandra Snyder from Life Legal Defense Foundation. She was on 2 weeks ago, and we just couldn't possibly cover all the things that they do at Life Legal Defense Foundation. It's a wonderful organization. It's Alexandra as a CEO and a very capable leader, executive director, actually. The mission of the Life Legal Defense Foundation is to give innocent and helpless human beings of any age, particularly unborn children, a trained and committed defense, legal defense, against the threat of death, and to support their advocates in the nation's courtrooms. You can learn more about Life Legal Defense Foundation by Google Life Legal Defense Foundation .org. And Alexandra is, like I said, the executive director there. Alexandra, are you with us today?
I am. Thank you.
Oh, you're very welcome. Thank you for being back. You're a wonderful guest. So today we're going to talk about some things we didn't get time to talk about 2 weeks ago: brain death cases, California's new assisted suicide law. They keep changing those laws to make them more attractive to people and less honest and more likely to kill innocent people, or all innocent people. Another hot topic, new Ohio abortion bill introduced last week. I don't even have to know about that. I'm in Ohio. And then a relatively new idea, sanctuary cities. I don't know if anybody's ever talked about that on this program. Not that I know of. Anyway, and then California positioning itself as the abortion tourism destination. As surgical abortion becomes less available in other states, for example, in Texas, where it's been pretty much illegal since the 1st of September, at least for children younger than or older than 15 weeks. Is that right? Something like that. Anyway, if they had a heartbeat, they shouldn't be surgically aborted. So, got a lot to do today. So, let's begin with the Angelus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross we be brought to the glory of his resurrection. Through the same Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Alexandra, you've given us a number of very interesting topics to talk about today. The first one that you gave me, brain death cases. I called Dr. Paul Byrne just a few minutes before this program was to start to make sure he would be listening. And so he says he will be. And I know you know him well, and he knows you, and he loves you dearly. So tell us what's going on with brain death as a legal fiction, not an actual medical diagnosis. You must have some cases that you're working on. Is that what's happening?
Yes, we have several cases that we're working on right now. And we love Dr. Byrne, by the way. So I'm so grateful for him. We would not be able to do this without him. So we have several cases, one in California, one in Texas, involving patients who were declared brain dead, and then the hospital wants to take them off of their ventilator against the wishes of the family. And this really goes against every principle of patients' rights and healthcare in general. That, first of all, when a hospital suspects that somebody has brain death, they do not have to get the consent of the family in order to do the full panoply of brain death tests. And one of those in particular is it can actually be very harmful to the patient. So they would take the patient off of the ventilator for up to 10 minutes to see if they spontaneously breathe on their own. And they often do very soon after the injury or illness or circumstance that caused their brain injury to begin with. So they do it at a point where there's pretty much maximum swelling in the brain already. And then taking them off the ventilator and off of oxygen can exacerbate their injury. So we encourage people, to the extent that they have a say at all, and like I said, consent is not required for these tests, but to the extent that the hospital will listen to a family, we encourage them to hold off on the apnea test and give the patient more time. That's really what the issue is here, is that these decisions are made often within 12 to 24, sometimes 48 hours of a patient's injury, and no opportunity is given for that patient to recover. The patient is not provided any kind of aggressive treatment or aggressive therapy, because the idea is supposed to be that that brain death is this bright line rule separating life and death, and that you can never recover in any way from brain death. The problem is that the way the exams are done, many times doctors don't have experience doing these kinds of exams, or have very little experience doing a brain death exam, and they don't always know what to look for. And then the other issue is that when the brain death laws were first proposed, and this goes back over 60 years now, when they were first proposed, the criteria was that the patient would not move at all, would not exhibit any sign of life, would have a completely flat EEG, would have no, when they started doing they would do these blood flow tests to determine whether there was blood going to the brain, and there was supposed to be no blood flow whatsoever. Since then, we've seen EEGs that are not completely flat, so a person has some brain waves and yet somehow is still declared brain dead. And I know in Nevada, for example, that was an issue with the Nevada Supreme Court in a case where a very young woman, I think she was 20 or 21-year-old woman, college student, went into the hospital with some stomach issues. The hospital did emergency surgery. She bled out during the surgery, which is could be presumed neglect on the part of the hospital. And then the hospital immediately declared her brain dead. So, but they did three EEGs following their declaration of brain death, and she had brainwaves in all of those EEGs. And the court said that just cannot be. And the court was right. The problem in that case was that, unfortunately, the girl suffered a cardiac arrest before the Supreme Court could go back and review. Well, they sent the case back down to the lower courts, but before the lower courts could review the case, the young woman died. And therein lies another problem with brain death, because in that case, as well as the case of Jahi McMath, which I think a lot of your listeners will be familiar with, the hospital that declared brain dead is the same hospital that caused the patient's injury to begin with. And so you can see there is an apparent conflict of interest there, because the hospital definitely has an interest in getting rid of that patient and making sure that patient does not survive, because otherwise the hospital is responsible or potentially responsible for the lifetime care of that patient, in addition to damages. And damages are much less once a patient passes away. So there are numerous problems with the concept of brain death to begin with our brain death laws in particular. In Texas, for example, the brain death law allows for a single physician or even a nurse or a physician assistant to declare brain death. And there's no independent examination or evaluation of the patient's records, or there's no outside second opinion written to the statute, and most hospitals will not allow for an independent examination. And this is, again, a violation of patients' rights. In every other circumstance, if a patient themselves or their family or their healthcare decision makers does not like the way the treatment is going, or if the hospital wants to withdraw treatment, it is required that the hospital facilitate a transfer to another facility. And that's not the case with brain death, which is a matter of life and death, because in most cases, once a hospital determines brain death, they almost immediately move to withdraw all care from that patient. So what we're looking for is to put some standards in place to safeguard patients, just the same kind of safeguards that they have in any other circumstance. And we don't see why those should be, a patient should have to forfeit those because they have a more serious brain injury.
So have you had enough of those cases that you can say you have a successful approach for winning them?
I think we have an approach for getting those safeguards in place. The problem is that we're up against a multi-billion dollar organ donation industry that wants there to be less safeguards for patients rather than more safeguards for patients. You even have people talk about abandoning what is called the dead donor rule altogether, to where a patient could determine, or their family or their healthcare decision maker, which in some cases is not even a person that the patient knows. In some cases, the healthcare decision maker is a court-appointed attorney who doesn't know the person, doesn't know the family, and is tasked with making decisions in the patient's best interest. So in some cases, people who want to abandon the dead donor rule are suggesting is that individual could then make decisions as far as donating that person's organs while they are still alive, so that there would not be a need to declare the patient dead before they harvest the patient's organs, which is horrific. And I think a lot of people's absolute worst nightmare that you would have your organs harvested while you were still alive, which does actually happen even in brain death. The patient is not dead. I mean, their heart is still beating when they are declared dead and when their organs are removed. And I spoke with a nurse one time who attended one such procedure, an organ harvesting procedure, and he said he will never ever do that again because he was not certain that that patient was actually dead before they removed the patient's heart, because the heart was still beating, and he just didn't know. He wasn't 100% certain that that patient would not have recovered. So this is a very difficult area for people to contemplate, to talk about, but it is very, very important, because once a patient has a certain degree of brain injury, and these are profound brain injuries, I'm not trying to minimize the degree of injury, but once that happens, things proceed very quickly to declare the person brain dead, and then have their, if they're a registered organ donor or if their healthcare decision maker consents to donate their organs, to have their organs harvested.
Mm-hmm. Well, the person that's assigned to be their advocate or make decisions for them could have the mindset that this person is better off dead. It's in her best interest to die, he or she.
Oh, yeah.
Because if she's impaired because of her injury, who would want to live like that?
Right.
So how do you confront
that? I mean, that's very difficult. And the other thing that goes along with brain death is cases where somebody has suffered a cardiac arrest, but they're not brain dead. And so, but they are incapacitated. And so we've had a number of these cases as well. And I'll just give you one by way of example. So we had a case involving a young woman, 32 years old, who had a completely unexpected heart attack, as most heart attacks would be at that age. So she didn't have a history of heart disease, nothing like that. And so she had never prepared an advanced healthcare directive or anything like that. So she's in this incapacitated state, and her mother then is brought in as her healthcare decision maker. And she and her mother had not even spoken for 10 years. They did not have a good relationship, to say the least. And so the mother said, after 12 hours, said, my daughter wouldn't want to live this way. Well, she has no idea what her daughter would want, but the doctor said, okay, she wouldn't want to live this way. She's a registered organ donor. So what we're going to do is we're going to send her to hospice care without food. We will continue to hydrate her because we want to preserve the organs, but we are going to slowly starve her to death. And what that starvation is designed to do is to trigger another cardiac event, at which point the patient is not resuscitated immediately. The patient is allowed to, quote unquote, die for a requisite period of time, which is sometimes 2 minutes. So the patient is allowed to die for 2 minutes, and then they go back in and resuscitate the patient and put the patient on full life support. It's called an ECMO, where it's heart support, ventilator support, the whole thing. And then at that point, the patient is technically dead, has been declared dead, and now the patient is an eligible organ donor. So this doesn't just happen in cases of, you know, that we hear about where the person is immediately catastrophically injured. This can happen in other types of injury as well. And in this particular case, and in other cases that we've had, we were able to get to court. So what happened with this young woman is, while she was in hospice being starved to death, she started to improve. And she started to be able to move her limbs, and she started actually opening her eyes and looking around. And the doctors refused to change the course of treatment because the mother said, no, she wouldn't want to live. Even this way, she wouldn't want to live. And then she began talking, and she would say, I'm hungry, I'm hungry. And they would not feed her. It was unbelievable. I could not believe that this would happen in the United States of America inside a hospital. And so we were able to get an attorney involved who represented her boyfriend or fiance, and we were able to get her finally out of that hospice and back into care. And once they started feeding her, she made almost a full recovery. So she was able to walk, talk, read. She was undergoing rehab therapy. When I saw her, it was only a month after her, I think a month after her initial injury, and she was already almost fully recovered at that point. So, which makes you wonder how many cases are like this where there's not a family member to intervene or there's not somebody else to intervene, and the patient goes through this entire process where they're starved almost to death. They have a heart attack, and then they're now an organ donor. And again, these are gruesome things to think about, but these are not as rare as one might think.
Well, I'm sure they are not. And we could talk for a long time about your cases, but we need to move on. How about
yes,
your new assisted suicide law, SB 380, that Senate Bill 380 for California?
Yes.
What's new
yes,
there?
So that law, so assisted suicide was passed in California in 2016, I believe. And we immediately challenged the new assisted suicide law. That law required that a person who wanted to get a lethal dose of barbiturates to kill themselves make two oral requests for those what are called aid in dying drugs 15 days apart. That time span now is 48 hours. So a person can decide they want to kill themselves, and within 48 hours, they can get the they can get those drugs, which leaves no time for reflection. I mean, in California, if you make a major purchase or enter into a major contract, California law requires a 3-day cooling off period so you can reconsider your decision. Those are financial decisions. Now we're talking a life and death decision where somebody only has 48 hours and that's it. So that is of grave concern to us. The other thing that is a concern to us is that the law has now changed so that the person has to make two what are called oral requests, so have to say to a doctor, I want these drugs, and one written request. The law now says that those first two requests can be made to a doctor who does not support assisted suicide, who does not want to participate in ending the patient's life, but now has to record in that patient's medical record, this patient made an oral request, this patient made a written request, and those count as those first two requests. So now the patient is 2/3 of the way to committing suicide because a doctor who doesn't want to participate at all has been co-opted by this new law to participate. And we think that's an absolute violation of conscience. And not only that, it is the exact opposite of what proponents of this law said would happen. They assured people up and down that no doctor is going to be forced to participate in providing assisted suicide to patients. And now they are. They are required to participate. And so, and this is why the organizations that foster these and write these assisted suicide laws, like Compassion and Choices, which is a grossly misnamed organization, you can't believe a word that comes out of their mouth. They are liars. Because they will say whatever needs to be said in order to get to their final goal. And their final goal is euthanasia. It's not assisted suicide. They want to be able to have death on demand anytime, whether a person is terminally ill or not, or just doesn't feel like living anymore. And we see the outcome of that in other countries like Belgium and the Netherlands, where even children are killed. Children as young as 12 years old. If they make a request for suicide, they can be killed. And we know teenagers especially do not always say what they mean. And a child can say one day, I don't feel like living anymore. And bam, now they're dead, and you can't take that back. So I really, again, have serious concerns about where California and where other states that have already legalized assisted suicide are headed.
Well, it's fairly typical with the process you just described, where a state will pass a simple, supposedly simple, seemingly simple, simply seemingly logical suicide, assisted suicide bill. And then with lots of protections in it, supposedly, like 15 mm-hmm. days to rethink your original decision, down to 48 hours, 2 days. But they keep coming back with ways to make the law broader and make it more easy to kill people, basically. I mean, call it suicide, but it's basically being killed by the system, maybe with the assistance and support of a family member or two or three or whatever. And so, I mean, like this woman, this 35-year-old woman that you just talked about, her mother, who she had no relationship with for 10 years, was one of the person that was going to make decisions for her and decide that she should die. So it's just terrible. But where does the church come down on this?
Well,
where is your church? Where is anybody's church?
That's a very good question, because I have talked to people who claim to be people of faith and people of strong faith, and who say it's not that they're for assisted suicide, but they say, well, we don't really know what to do, because if a person has decided they want to kill themselves and they're terminally ill, for example, you know, what am I going to do to stop them? The problem is that these laws, when you make something legal, you basically put the state's imprimatur on it. So you tell the state is saying it's okay to do these things. It's just like with abortion. I mean, abortion didn't slow down when we legalized abortion. I mean, abortion mushroomed once we legalized abortion, because the state and the Supreme Court said it's okay to do this. And it's the same with assisted suicide. States like California have said it is okay to do this. And the message that it's sending is to say that if you are not 100% self-sufficient and you can't fully take care of all of your needs and you're dependent on somebody else, your life is not worth living. And that is a terrible, terrible message to send. We cannot continue to foster this intolerance of weakness. That goes against everything that the church teaches about human dignity and about our obligation to care for one another, about the obligations that Scripture imposes on us to care for our weaker brothers and sisters, and to look out for those that don't have people who can care for them. And that's where I think the church needs to really rise up and say, no, we are not going to abide by this. But there was really not a very vocal response at all to this latest expansion of assisted suicide in California, for example.
Well, I think that's might be more typical than we like to believe, because the church has been politicized or something, or legalized, secularized, instead of the church controlling, challenging the secular culture to be like Christ wants us to be, to take care of our neighbors, or take care of our, love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's just a sad marriage between the culture and the church today, in my opinion. How about Ohio's new abortion bill, which I'm not familiar with? Is this one of the...
Yes.
We have a heartbeat bill from Ohio. Is this what you're talking about?
This is different. So there is a heartbeat bill in Ohio, but that bill has been what's called enjoined or blocked by the courts. So that bill is not in effect at this time. So in response to that, the Ohio legislature introduced a a new bill that is very similar to the Texas heartbeat law, and except that the Texas heartbeat law prohibits abortion after 4 to 6 weeks, so after a heartbeat can be detected. The Ohio bill starts at conception, so it prohibits every abortion. And what it does is it creates, just like the Texas law, what's called a private right of action. So instead of having the state enforcing the law, which a lot of, for example, a lot of prosecutors in Texas said, if you pass a heartbeat law, I am not going to enforce it. Well, if you have people all over the country saying we're not going to enforce the law, you have to come up with a different way to get your law enforced. So if you can't have the prosecutors, the people who are tasked with enforcing laws, to enforce laws, then you have what's called a private right of action, where anyone can file a lawsuit against an abortionist, in this case, saying that they violated the statute. So that's what the Ohio law does. It says that anybody who knows of any abortion, regardless of heartbeat, no heartbeat, anytime after conception, anybody who knows of an abortion like that can file a lawsuit and sue for damages. I think it's $10,000, I believe, like the Texas law. And that's the way you enforce the law, because that's a hefty fine for an abortionist who, you know, normally charges, I don't know, somewhere from $500 to $1,000 maybe for an abortion. So, of course, pro-aborts are going apoplectic about this law, because the Texas law is in effect. The courts have not struck that law down, and the Supreme Court has so far declined to hear it. I mean, I think they're going to wait until they hear the Dobbs, the Mississippi case, coming up here in just over a week. But very interesting that legislators are getting creative in terms of how these laws will be enforced. And what it shows too is that there is a lot of political will still left in this country to prohibit abortion altogether. So this country is much more pro-life, I think, than the polls show, than pro-aborts will acknowledge. Mm-hmm. And that's very, very good news. The fact that this was even introduced is really good news for unborn babies and for life.
Any other states doing what Ohio's done?
You know, I don't know if other states are contemplating it, but I wouldn't be surprised. And I could see other states where you might have more favorable federal judges and federal appellate courts that would uphold something like this. So it'll be very interesting to see what happens now that the Texas law has been passed and that it survived already numerous challenges, including, as we discussed last time, a challenge by the United States government, which, again, I think is egregious, that the government is acting on behalf of a few really rabid pro-aborts.
Yes. Well, it's an interesting development, and it's going to be interesting, I guess, in the next week to find out what the Supreme Court will be saying about the Mississippi law, Dobbs.
Yes. Uh-huh. Yes, and that's a completely different kind of law, by the way. That's a kind of traditional ban on abortion that starts at 15 weeks. So the courts have already upheld abortion bans at 20 weeks. So Texas, a lot of states have 20-week abortion bans. This would be a little bit earlier. So it's a 15-week ban. And so it'll be very interesting to see what the court does with that.
Yes, indeed. Do you want to make any prediction? Do you have any thoughts on that?
You know what? I don't. I don't have a lot of confidence in the current composition of the court. They've waffled quite a bit. Individuals have waffled quite a bit. I mean, I think Alito, Justice Thomas, have stood firm. Gorsuch has been pretty good on abortion. But Chief Justice Roberts has waffled quite a bit. Amy Barrett Coney, even with the 6-week, with the Texas heartbeat bill, did not seem really resolute that she would uphold such a law. So we'll see what happens.
Yes. Well, let's move on to our fourth subject here is sanctuary cities that prohibit abortion. That's a fairly new idea, and we have one right down the street from us here in Mason, Ohio. I think there might be one other in Ohio, but I'm not sure. Is there about 11 nationwide, or is it more than that?
There are now 42 cities with Mason being the most recent. There are 42 cities in the country that have adopted sanctuary city status for the unborn. So, and what that entails is the city will pass an ordinance prohibiting abortion within the city limits. So I think that's phenomenal. Most of the cities are in Texas. The whole kind of sanctuary city movement started in Texas, but you now have one city in Nebraska and then actually two in Ohio. So Mason and I believe Lebanon is the other city.
They're close together.
Yeah.
So hopefully this is a movement that spreads. So wonderful. So these are just city ordinances. Do they have carry any significant weight anywhere? I mean,
they do
really.
Actually. They do. So they really that every single sanctuary city statute is still alive, is still in effect. Most of the cities do not have abortion clinics actually in their borders. They probably have individual abortion providers, so doctors maybe who would do an abortion now and again, but not an actual like a Planned Parenthood or Family Planning Associates clinic. However, Lubbock, Texas did have an actual abortion clinic, and the ACLU challenged their sanctuary city law. I think Lubbock has well over 100,000 population. So it's not a tiny little city. Like some of these are smaller cities, but Lubbock is rather large. Mason has over 30,000 people. So reasonable mm-hmm. size. But in any case, the statute in the ordinance in Lubbock did survive that legal challenge by the ACLU. So they're all still in effect.
Sure. So they've survived. One sanctuary city was challenged, and they've survived the challenge, and they're still in effect. That's good news.
Yes. And apparently, I think there might have been one other challenge. And in that case, the city amended its laws. So a lot of the laws contain criminal provisions for any doctor that does an abortion. And one of those cities decriminalized abortion. Abortion was still prohibited within within the city limits, but was no longer criminalized, so which makes the law more difficult to enforce. But that law is also still in effect.
Good, great. So one of the effects of these state laws, especially, is going across the border to a neighboring state that doesn't have any significant restrictions. So you're saying that California is positioning itself as the abortion tourism destination. So is that what you're talking about here, bringing people, women from other states?
Yes. So not just bringing people over or having people come over, which already happens. So California is now inviting women to come to its abortion clinics for abortions. So, California already has no restrictions on abortion from conception all the way through 9 months of pregnancy. I mean, and if it were not for federal law that prohibits abortion on as a child is actually being born, killing that child as the child is being born, California would allow that as well, except for that is prohibited by federal law. So, so California is now saying, hey, your state doesn't allow abortions or is restricting abortions. You can come here. And organizations are getting together to provide funding to ship women to California to kill their children, which is really horrible because that also includes minors. And I know Congress has introduced the Child Interstate Abortion Notification Act every year for decades, I think now, which would have, at least for minors, prohibited somebody from taking a minor across state lines for an abortion. That would have been a federal law that applied to every state. That law actually, in 2006, it actually passed the House and the Senate. And then President Bush was poised to sign it. And I have to say this because this is kind of a little bit of the inside baseball within the pro-life camp. But the there were pro-life groups who said, we want the law to be stronger. And so they pulled it, which I could not understand. I worked in Washington, D.C. at the time. I was my boss was a member of the pro-life caucus, the House pro-life caucus. We were very engaged, and I personally was very engaged in drafting and reviewing pro-life legislation. And I was shocked when they pulled that. They could have had that law in place and then fixed it. And that's what I said. Get it passed, get it signed, and then amend it if you think you can amend it and make it stronger. But they would not do that. And I see that happening at times where even like with a heartbeat bill or something like that, that is going to save lives. You have people who claim to be pro-life who do not support those kinds of measures. And I just think that's so, so unfortunate because when you look at the pro-abortion camp, I mean, everybody is willing, well, with very few exceptions, let's say, but most abortionists, most pro-aborts in general, are willing to line up under Planned Parenthood's flag, even if they don't agree with everything that Planned Parenthood does, but they do it for the cause, which means in some cases they are more committed to killing children than we are to saving children. And that is just heartbreaking. And it doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen, but there are times when it happens and we lose a lot of momentum when it does. And the Child Interstate Abortion Notification Act was one of those times.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are certainly pro-lifers out there and legislators that are plenos, pro-life in name only. And mm-hmm. if they have a conflict of interest of some kind, they can you violate their pro-life campaigning and their pro-life maybe even record and make a decision. Just doesn't make sense compared to that. Well, look at Biden. I mean, he had some pro-life positions, the Hyde Amendment, for example, and now he changed his position. Well, mm-hmm. he wasn't sincere in the first place, and I hope he's not sincere with his current position. So it's just a sad thing that we don't have more integrity, I would say, all of us. And, well, I could tell you stories offline, but... So I don't know what more we can say about that. It's just so many sad things in our country, in our church, in the legal profession, the medical profession. They're no longer professions. They're systems. They're businesses. You know, the hospitals, terrible. They make decisions on the basis of how much money is it going to bring in. I'm convinced of it. I mean, they totally ignore on this pandemic stuff, this totally ignore peer-reviewed journal articles that tell them a lot of the decisions they're making are foolish. They're just wrong. So, and it's, I can understand how people like my own daughters said, think the vaccine is wonderful, and yet other people say vaccine is killing more people than the disease. So it's crazy.
Yes.
So
I mean, this is the whole COVID situation has really exacerbated all of this, and it really has shown that the problems with our healthcare system and how fragile our healthcare system really is, that we're not equipped to handle even something like COVID, let alone something that could potentially be far worse than COVID.
You want to say more about that? What do you mean by that?
Yeah, so the cases that we discussed, just in terms of even brain death cases or other cases where hospitals are really eager to remove life support from patients or remove not even full life support, but remove an element of life-sustaining care, even including food and water. We have many cases where a hospital will try to kill a patient by removing their food and water. And they do that because they need to free up, they want to free up a bed. And after a certain period of time, that patient, or let's say a Medicaid patient in particular, are very vulnerable to this. Because Medicaid only reimburses hospitals at a rate of, I think, 30, maybe 40% tops of what the hospital actually pays out for that individual's care. So if the hospital is looking, I have this Medicaid patient, I'm getting 30 cents on the dollar for that care. I have, on the other hand, a fully insured, privately insured patient who is going to cover not just 100% of their care, but now we're going to shift costs. So they're covering the cost of that we lost on this other patient. They have a strong incentive to get that Medicaid patient out, and they can't just dump the patient at the doorstep. That's prohibited by federal law. So the only way to get a patient out is to make them better quickly or kill them. And that's the reality of our healthcare system right now.
Well, I think probably 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, we had two Catholic hospitals in Dayton. Neither one of them exists today. I would not be surprised if the ethics of the Catholic hospitals were true ethics, and they just couldn't compete financially because they wouldn't do all these crazy things. Now, you're understanding that transplants, heart transplant surgeries, are somehow encouraged by the system? Financial? Does the hospital get a bonus for doing a...
Yes.
Why? I
won't say a bonus. So selling organs outright is prohibited by federal law. But the hospital in a transplant procedure, and again, you're talking usually well-insured patients who are receiving these organs or patients for whom those procedures are covered. So the procedure to implant the organ into a recipient is covered. So the hospital gets paid for that. And they also get paid for removing the organ from a patient. So they get paid double. So it behooves them to keep that patient alive. They, like I said, they kind of warehouse those patients, take them off of food. They warehouse them until they're able to declare them dead. And then they do the procedures. That makes financial sense for them. They would not do that if it didn't make financial sense for them. It does. And again, I mean, that is big business. And you have organ donation companies send out their representatives. They often know about a patient's, let's say, a brain injury or a heart attack or something like that that could result in a brain injury. the organ donation company knows about that often before the family does. That's the first call often that the hospital makes is to that organ donation company. They send their rep out and they literally watch over that patient. I've seen it. I think we might have talked about this on another program, but I've seen a case where a 26-year-old girl had a heart attack and was lying in the bed, and the organ donation people were standing there literally with their arms crossed, like holding watch over her until her life support was removed so they could take her organs. It was really gruesome. And I will say, I'm not 100% against organ donation. I think if somebody wants to do that, they should be able to do that if they feel that they want to do that once they're dead. But I always recommend that people remove their names from the organ donor registries and give that decision-making power to somebody that they know and trust who can make that decision in real time when they actually do not need their organs anymore.
Well, that makes sense. And there's lots of organs that can be transplanted without killing a person, a kidney.
Yes.
For example. It's just a sad, sad situation. Something to say, something to say about our country and our professions, various professions. So, Alexandra, you've done wonderful. You have 2 minutes more. 3 minutes more.
Two whole minutes. Wow.
All five of these things. You did a great job. So you have just a couple minutes to say whatever you want to say, or say a prayer, or tell us to go home early.
I would like to say a prayer. And again, this goes back to what we talked about when we talked about assisted suicide, but this applies across the board, that that we really need to, as Christians, as believers in an eternal soul. I mean, we believe that when we die, we don't cease to exist. So there is something about us that is beyond our physical being. And I think we really, really need to remember that and encourage other people to remember that, and to also foster the understanding that it is okay to be dependent on other people under certain circumstances. We don't always have to be 100% independent, self-sufficient, all these things. We were never designed to be like that. We were designed to be in community, helping each other, supporting each other, taking care of each other. And so I would like to pray to that end. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Steve. I thank you for this program. I thank you for his listeners, for those who really have a solid grasp of inherent human dignity, the fact that you've created us in your likeness and image. And I pray, Father, that you would awaken in your people that sense that every single human being from conception through natural death is inherently valuable and worthy of protection, and that we would really take seriously your admonition to care for one another and to honor one another in that way, because we are created in your image. And I pray this in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
And the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Alexandra, for that beautiful prayer. It goes back to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Two great commandments that God gave us. One of these things that we talked about today, and there are many others that we could have talked about, had the same effect. That is, if you lose your respect for one human being because of one situation like any of these here, then you lose your certain amount of respect for all human beings And I see that in just in families. I mean, you see it. You see it. Well, you can't take care of him anymore. He's too much of a burden, you know. Let him go. So thank you, Alexandra. You'll have to be on here more often.
Thank you so much, Steve.
What's that?
I said thank you so much, and thank you for having me on your program twice.
Oh, you're welcome.
Really appreciate it.
So goodbye. Have a good Thanksgiving, all of you listeners, and Alexandra and your family. May God bless all of you, all of us. Bye now.